Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Now, for all the folks listening on the internet, we've had a fun night as each new person has arrived and attempted to walk to their left and found a solid wall where there used to be an opening. I've been posting pictures for the last couple of days up on the website where folks can go and watch the progress as it's been happening. You're going to have to make a point of going over to the Google space where all the pictures are, you folks online, and see what the room looks like now, because you just won't believe the difference that 3 days has made. It's been fun watching everybody show up tonight and ooh and ah, and go, oh, wait, where'd the room go? We're stretching out and using our space much better. And from my perspective, ever since we've moved in here and I've been standing here, I've been looking at the exact same back wall. For 6 years, I've been looking at the same back wall. Now everybody turn around and look, because now I see all the way out there, which eventually will mean I'll be able to see all the way out to the street from here. But that also means that folks on the street will be able to look in and see that actually this is a church building. So we're very enthused by all the changes. Let's start this evening with prayer, and then we will be in Genesis 35. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with your word opened, but we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds. Let us think about these things, and I pray that at the end of the night, what folks will come away with is a greater understanding, greater appreciation of who you are, what you're like, how you deal with your people. And if we come away tonight saying, we serve a great God, then our purpose here will be fulfilled. So be with us, bless us this evening. May the things we do in this building be pleasing in your sight. Cause us to see Christ. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen. Chapter 35 of the book of Genesis. That's where we were, right, Tom?
Yep.
All right. The official librarian has spoken. He's always marking over there. That's where he stopped, right there. Last week we had to talk a little bit about papal pronouncements. And the week before, I don't think we were here, right? Is that what happened? Now, we're meeting here tonight, we're meeting here next Wednesday, and the Wednesday after. The Wednesday after that is the middle of the week that many of us will be in Lexington. That Wednesday morning, I'm speaking in Lexington. So that week, whoever's staying here in town, you've got the night off. So I'm giving you 3 weeks' warning. Make your plans. Go wild. Enjoy your night. You've got a Wednesday off. Hooray. What? August 8th is the date, yes, that I'll be speaking in Lexington. And so if you can, by all means, make your way to Lexington and come see us there. All right, chapter 35. Last time we were teaching from chapter 35, I think we got to verse 18. And I emphasized that previous to that, we saw the eighth, right, Tom? The eighth retelling of the Abrahamic covenant. And what we've watched now are all the elements of the Abrahamic covenant moving generation to generation. Promises that were made to Abraham were passed down to Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac had two twin boys. The promise was given to the younger rather than the elder. And it was included when their mother was spoken to that specifically the elder was going to serve the younger. And even though we've seen the birthright move now to Jacob instead of Esau, and even though that became a foundational bit of Old Testament theology that Paul picked up in the New Testament and said that the two children were in a womb, they hadn't done any good, they hadn't done any evil, they were twins by the same father, the same mother, and yet it was said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Paul draws a great deal of theology out of those facts. But what we haven't seen yet is Esau ever actually serve Jacob? You kind of wonder where that is. And it's easy to spiritualize it and say, well, it means that he lost the birthright. And in that way, he served. But what we've seen so far is that when Jacob has returned home after 20 years of being gone and going to Laban and getting his wives and having children by four different women, and he's returning with this huge company of people and animals. When he gets back to Esau, he bows down in front of Esau because he's afraid of his brother. So we still haven't seen this serving thing happen. So what's the case? Was God just exaggerating a bit? Or is there actually a place in history where you can see that the descendants of Esau became servant to the children of Jacob? In order to answer that question, we have to identify who the Esauites are. And Moses is going to be very specific tonight to tell us exactly who those children are. He's going to reach back to Ishmael. He's going to tell us who the Ishmaelites are. He's going to identify them as the Canaanites. And then he's going to identify the descendants of Esau and identify them as the Edomites. Now, that's a really important piece of information that Moses, writing after the fact, wrote into his account of the families of Jacob and Esau. And it's only when you know that the Esauites are the Edomites that you understand their long-term history and understand that eventually the Esauites come running to the Israelites for their help and actually do end up serving them. So we'll get to all that tonight, hopefully. And if we cover all that ground in any reasonable amount of time, don't you even. I heard that. I didn't have to hear it. I could feel it. The whole room kind of gave me the, yeah, doubtful. But if we can cover that, then we can get into the beginning of the story of Joseph, which is going to take up the balance of the book of Genesis. And that introduces us quite naturally to one of the greatest examples of God's compatibilism in the whole Bible. So there's lots and lots of great, not just stories, but great theology interwoven through this portion of Genesis. So let's start at chapter 35, verse 1, just so we can build up speed as we hit verse 13. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel." What's the significance? What's the importance of Bethel?
That's where he saw the angels.
It's where he saw the angels, absolutely. And then he made a deal with God. You remember what the deal was?
"You bring me back here and I will, you know, you'll be my God."
And? "I'll give you 10% of everything. I'll give you 10% of everything I gather in the meantime." And God said, "I'll be with you. No one's going to hurt or harm you." And he left, and for 20 years he was gone. And then while he was there with Laban, it was God who told him, "It's time to go back. It's time to go back to your homeland," and then specifically back to Bethel, which is God's way of basically saying, still me, still the same God, and oh yeah, remember the deal you made? Well, I'm going to take you back to that very place. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel. And live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So now he's returning from his 20 years of fleeing, and God says, I know the whole story. I know where you went and I know why you went. And oh yeah, when we were at Bethel and I met you there and you said you'd meet me here again and if you came back safely that you were going to give me 10% of everything, well, come there and build an altar. What do you do at an altar?
Worship.
Sacrifice, worship, come back and worship me at Bethel, because you're going to have to recognize when you get there that I'm the God that took you there, I'm the God that increased you, I'm the God that gave you all these children and all these cattle, everything that was Laban's is now yours, come back and meet me at Bethel. That, by the way, is a God that doesn't forget stuff. We like to think that just because it took a week, a month for God to keep his promise, a year, 2 years. Abraham was how old when he heard he was going to have a son?
9.
He was younger.
He
was 75 when he heard it. When did he have the kid? 100. Yeah. 25 years of waiting.
Sarah
was 90. He was 100. Yeah. So in that interim, knowing he had this promise of having a child, he decided, well, I'll just do it my way. I'll work it out in the flesh, and I'll just take Hagar and go in the tent, and we'll produce that child God promised. Because he got tired of waiting for God to actually do what God said he was going to do, because time passed. And we humans who are bound by time are much more prone when time goes by to start asking questions like, well, where's God in this? And isn't God supposed to deliver me? And you know, God, I'm on a timetable here. When are you going to show up and do the things you said you'd do? Well, we have so many examples in the Bible of people who wait 20, 25, 30, 40 years. I'll give you another example. Abraham was told, you're going to inherit, you and your descendants are going to inherit all this land as an everlasting possession. And Abraham said, how will I know that this is really going to be my land? And God said, well, you're going to die. And then your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve there for 400 years. God gave him a 400-year answer. Said, they'll serve there for 400 years. Then they'll come out with greater substance than they went in with. And then I'll bring them back to this very land. Abraham said, how will I know? God said, let me tell you what the next 450 to 500 years of history look like. And you'll die in the interim, but I'll keep my word. Now, he also said they will have this land for an everlasting possession. Has that happened? Where's the everlasting possession part? You're going to possess the gates of your enemies. Have the descendants of Abraham done that?
Spiritually.
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, it sounds all quite physical, doesn't it? You're actually going to have this particular land as an everlasting possession. Now, that hasn't happened because a lot of time has gone by. So as Mike just intimated, people trying to help God save face have been quick to say, well, then it must have been a spiritual thing. But is time any problem for God? Is the passing of time a good reason to say, well, God's not going to do it because he hasn't done it yet? When was the first promise made of a descendant, a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent? Where does that promise come from? Yeah, it comes right away after the fall. I mean, it's Adam and Eve. It's the first two people on the planet. Hear the proto-evangel. How long did Earth wait until Jesus showed up on the scene and actually was crucified? What, do we got 4,000 years there now? So this whole notion that God has to work quickly or he's not working is completely undermined if you just read the Bible. God keeps his word every single time, but he keeps his word according to his timetable. And so 20 years later, he's heading back to Bethel. God says, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. It is, by the way, those kind of comments on verse 1 that cause Rick to think we'll never make it to the story of Joseph tonight. And he's probably right. So Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away your foreign gods, which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people which were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under an oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. Starting in verse 9 then, we see the eighth telling of the Abrahamic covenant. God is very specific now to tell Jacob that he's going to receive the covenant first made with Abraham. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter, either of those works. Israel means prince that has power with God. This is a significant name change. Your name will be called Israel. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, proper name. I am God that has all the power. I've said it before. I know sometimes I sound like I'm harping on it, but I'm going to drive this point home yet again. Even logically speaking, if God, who gets to define things however he wants, because he's God, if God defines himself and gives himself a proper name that includes, I have all the power, it seems that he's trying to tell us something about himself, right? Anytime God gives you a revelatory name, he's explaining something about himself. I am God Almighty. What is he trying to tell you?
He has all power.
He has all the power. He has all the power. Now follow that through logically. If God has all the power, you have how much power?
None.
A little bit. Jennifer wants to hang on to her a little bit. Jennifer is determined to hold on to her little bit of power. If God has all the power, then you have none, 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 none. Like none, like zero, zip, nada, goose egg. You got no power, which means the thoughts you think, the ability to fill your nostrils with another breath, the fact that you know your name, that you worked today, the fact that you didn't fall down from a heart attack today, the fact that you're still sitting up, eating, breathing, thinking, loving, working, moving, everything you do falls under the jurisdiction of God's power. Right? Anybody disagree with that? Because if you disagree, you would have to find something in the Bible that actually contradicts the statement God made that he's God Almighty. He has all the power. Now, if he has all the power, what is he allowed to do?
Anything.
Yeah. David writes in the Psalms, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Why does he get to do whatever he pleases?
He's almighty.
He has all the power, and he can, and he's almighty. Yes, all those answers. See, as soon as you get a concept of God that is actually in league with how the Bible describes God, then it's much easier to deal with God because you recognize that you can't fight with him. And you can't wrestle with him, and you can't box with him. You can't stop him. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came up out of his madness, declared the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? You don't need a more clear declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God than that. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar understood when he got his mind right. Up until then, he didn't see God as being God Almighty, powerful, and sovereign because his mind wasn't right. When he got his mind right, he understood who God was. Remember God telling Jeremiah, meet me at the potter's house. Of course, Paul's going to pick it up in the book of Romans and use that as a defense. And Jeremiah says, I see a potter working a work on a wheel. God says, I do the same thing with you. I do the same thing with Israel. I can make things any way I want. I'm the potter. You're the clay. So Paul picks that up and says, you will say to me then, why does he yet find fault, seeing how no one has resisted his will? Well, if he is in fact almighty, does whatever he wants whenever he wants, then in fact no one could resist his will, right? Because if he has a will and you manage to resist it, you have resisted the all-powerful one, and you have overpowered him. You've got more power than the Almighty, because he had a will, and you resisted it. You get the logic there? Huh. So if no one has resisted his will, how can he yet find fault? Because no one's resisted his will. And Paul's answer is, well, who are you to reply against the Almighty? Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this?
Yes, they will.
Yes, they will. Unfortunately, they all too often do. They far too often do stand up on their hind legs and say, why have you made me like this? And then blame God and say, it's not my fault. God made me like this. Yeah, and then he continues his argument and says, will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And then he says, doesn't the potter, and he reaches back to Jeremiah, doesn't the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Now, does the Almighty have the right to do that?
Yes, he does.
The Bible declares it, but we're only 35 chapters into Genesis before that theology is already being laid out, already being developed. And as soon as we got to the older is going to serve the younger, Paul grabbed it and said, that's election. He says it clearly in Romans 9. He's very quick to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the two kids were in a womb, and then he said, so that God's election would stand. So he found theology there right away. We're only 35 verses in, we get to the Almighty, we go into the New Testament, and right away we see Paul picking up those concepts of sovereignty and God's almightiness. The question then is, those of us who believe in and promote the idea of an absolutely sovereign God, where do we get those ideas?
It's in here.
Yeah, right there. God talking. This is not something that Paul invented in the New Testament. This is something God's been saying for a very, very long time. I'm God. I have all the power. I'm in charge. The sooner you reconcile that, the easier it is to get on your face in front of that God and admit you're God and I'm not. Easier to worship a God who you know has all the power. Now, here's the best part. I said all that to say this. The one who has all the power loves you. Oh, well, see the smiles in the room now. The one who has all the power and can do whatever he wants to do with whomever he wants to do it has said things like, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Okay, if that's true, then no matter what happens in your life, it would take something more powerful than God to get God to give up on you. Hooray! Wow, is that good news? Because there is nothing more powerful than God. That's the same all-powerful God who makes statements like, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Oh, well, good, I'm glad he has the power, because that's a God who's using all of that infinite, unlimited power for my good. And no matter what happens in this lifetime, it's part of the good. It's part of the process. It's part of him putting you on that potter's wheel and spinning you around till you're dizzy while he molds you and shapes you and forms you until he's made you into a vessel of honor. Understand all that? Someday, the God of heaven, the one who has the Almighty, the one who is the Almighty, the one who has all the might, is going to be able to demonstrate to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth his magnificent holiness and grace and mercy when he says, look what I did. I made vessels of mercy out of people like Rick.
Amen.
And all of heaven is going to break into praise and worship over the fact that that God who has all the power, who is perfectly within his rights, to say nobody's as good as me, so therefore nobody comes into my presence. Nobody's as holy and right as me, therefore everybody goes to the lake of fire. He could do that because he has all the power, and everybody would have to agree with him and say, well, you're right. You're right. We're evil. Put us in hell. You're right. And instead, the Almighty One plucked some brands out of the fire, dug some of us out of our darkness, opened our eyes, quickened our hearts, and drew us to himself. I love the almightiness of God. Because the almightiness of God is on our side. So get on that side. You know, get on that side of, yes, which side is the Almighty of God? This side, I'm there. That's good. I want to be completely in league with the Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God because I want him to use that sovereignty for my benefit. Because I want to see heaven. But as we saw on Sunday morning, he's the one who qualifies us for that. In his mightiness. All right, I admit it, Rick, you're right. We're not going to make it to Joseph. But I can never go by the words, I am God Almighty, and not pause To me, that's like a great big flashing neon sign that I have to stop and look at for a minute. I am God Almighty. What does that mean when God himself defines himself that way? If God defines himself that way, then you must define God that way, or else you are serving some other God that is unknown in the Bible. The only God that's in the Bible defined himself as Almighty, therefore we must also define him as absolutely sovereign. Right? Okay. He then says, be fruitful and multiply. This is verse 11. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So all the elements of the Abrahamic covenant are now being passed down generation to generation to particular people who God chose. They weren't the oldest. They weren't necessarily the ones that were supposed to get the birthright. And in this case, it's someone that God chose while he was still in the womb. And yet God said, this is the one through whom the seed is going to follow. That's God exercising his right to be almighty. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to pick who I want to pick. And I am going to give the complete Abrahamic covenant now to this grandson and not that grandson. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And as I've said repeatedly, and we'll say it again tonight, because you can't stop me. When people read that, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that rankles us. Well, that doesn't seem fair. How could God do that? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. These are babies in a womb. How can God do that? And it does not amaze me at all that God would say, that. It does not amaze me that God would call and use a cell phone.
It amazes me. It amazes me the opposite way. I'm amazed that he loved anybody.
That's it.
Amen.
I'm not amazed that he hated. I'm amazed he loved.
It doesn't amaze me that he would say, Esau have I hated. And he should hate Esau. He should hate everybody.
And that very point that Libby just made is one that I struggled with for a time, and I've heard other people say they've struggled with too. It's not so much the justice of God, it's just the absolute, almost preposterous idea that he could love creatures such as us. Mm-hmm. And the more we come to know of ourselves and the world around us, the more amazed we are at that.
Absolutely. Yeah. If you are not astounded by the fact that God would love any human being,
then you're me.
Then. Do you see what I have to work against, Jeff? Do you see what my life is like here? See? Regroup.
I mean, I guess the point
I agree.
I'm trying to make there is that can really almost make you doubt the existence of God. Mm-hmm. How can there be a God like that?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's why Christianity has to be ultimately a revealed religion. This is not man-made concept. Like we were talking on Sunday, that God would kill God to satisfy God. Men wouldn't think of that. So you're right. The idea of a God who would love fallen creatures, not just fallen, depraved, wretched, dying creatures, but would love them because that's what they really, really needed. They really needed his kindness, grace, and mercy. And so to demonstrate his own kindness, grace, and mercy for his own glory, he's kind and gracious and merciful to people who can't possibly deserve it.
And that's,
how do you get a hold of that?
And that's the sense and the interpretation in which, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but just a side note.
Too late.
Yeah, there you go. But that's the sense in which B.B. Warfield was so helpful in explaining what John 3:16 means. For God so loved the world. You know, we're not to look at that expression as if it's a numerical designation of, you know, all men without exception. We're to look at it as an ethical connotation. It's describing the most base immorality in existence, the world. Mm-hmm. It's that filthy place of immorality that God so loved. And that's the amazing thing behind John 3:16 that we're talking about now.
Yeah, I agree. So verse 12, I will give the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him to the place that he had spoken from the place where he had spoken with him. Let me ask this question one more time and then we can move on. Have the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, occupied that land on a permanent basis yet?
No.
No. Does that negate the promise?
No.
No, it can't. Does the fact that time has gone by negate the promise?
No.
It can't. The promise is so solid. The words are so clear, and it is, after all, the word of the one who is almighty, who can do whatever he wants. Should we doubt the word of the one who has all the power? Or should we say he has all the power, and he's in control of time, and he's in control of human history, which means all the options are still open to him? I prefer to say he will keep that word. Time is no problem for him. Verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar at the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation or a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. That practice of pouring drinks, or especially pouring oil over something, is what anointing is. We see the word anointing a lot in the Bible, and we hear the word anointed misused a lot in modern evangelical TVism. If you're flipping TV channels and you're watching some of the Word of Faith folks, they will throw the word anointed around a lot. And they'll say, this has been an anointed service, and it was anointed in preaching, and here comes the anointed offering, and now there's going to be some anointed singing, and there's going to be, except that nobody seems to actually anoint anything, but it's all very anointed. The word actually has a meaning, and what it does mean is to pour something out in order to sanctify it. In this case, he's taken a pillar, which is a rock that he can set up on end, and it becomes a landmark. It becomes a place that people can go back to and say, Jacob was here. This is proof that he existed. He was right here. This is Jacob's pillar. This is the place where he came and anointed this rock by pouring a drink offering and oil over it. When you see, like, Samuel making David king, do you remember what he did? Poured oil over him. Yeah, he anointed him. And it says very specifically, he anointed him with oil. So it's very important that we keep the concept of what anointing actually is, that it is this pouring out over something. It always has that same meaning. So that when you get into the New Testament and you speak of things like anointed with the Holy Spirit, that you can see, if you imagine, Jacob here pouring, Israel here pouring oil over a rock and it drifting down over the rock, then you can get the concept of Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit and drifting down over him. It's the same imagery, and it has much more power when you don't destroy the imagery. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel, which means
house of God.
Beth, house, El, name of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. So how many children so far does Rachel have? How many sons did she provide Jacob with?
Two.
Before this, one, right? And this is the second, right? The two youngest are the only two that came by Rachel. Who was the favorite wife?
Rachel.
And she was the one who had the least amount of sons. This is part of the reason that the midwife is encouraging her and saying, you're in hard labor, but it's another son. You're catching up. Your husband's going to like you for this. And it came about as her soul was departing, look at verse 18, for she died in giving birth, that she named him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my suffering or the son of my pain, my agony, which would have been a really tough name for the boy to walk around with the rest of his life. So his father named him Benjamin. We pronounce it Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Well, of course, in Middle Eastern parlance, the right hand is the place of honor. So to be at the right hand of the father is the most honorable place to be. And as we continue through the rest of the book of Genesis and into Exodus, you're going to see that this son Benjamin, even when Jacob let all the boys go into Egypt, he holds back Benjamin. Benjamin's that last one, the one that Rachel died giving birth to. So he really does become the son of his father's right hand, the one that his father really clings to. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. See, now remember a moment ago I said a pillar becomes like a marking place, a landmark that people can go back and look at and say, okay, now here's that landmark, proof that these people were really here. Well, Moses then writes, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So as he was writing it, he was saying, now if you want to verify the story, you can still go find these landmarks because they're still there where the fathers set them up. Remember when Jesus said, I must go through Samaria, and he sat at the well and talked to the Samaritan woman. Do you remember whose well it was? It was Jacob's well. Those kind of landmarks named after the forefathers were a way of verifying that all this history was true. And by the way, I don't know if anybody saw it this week. Did you see the bit of archaeology that was dug up this week? It was an interesting little bit. Fellows from the Archaeological Society, I believe, from England, were in the Middle East, and they dug up a plate that had writing on it. Everybody just kind of, and they found in it a little name that Jeremiah used of a servant to the king that Jeremiah just kind of mentioned in passing. And they found a plate that has the guy's same name on it, and it assigns him the same office Jeremiah gave him. The fellow who found it was arguing, now, if that little detail was that accurate, you know, archaeology just keeps catching up with the Bible, and every time it says, see, this stuff is valid, this stuff is true. Well, that's essentially what Moses was getting at when he wrote this and said, now, this is the pillar where he anointed at Bethel, and this is the pillar where Rachel died, and you can find it to this very day. You can still go see it. So he was offering evidence, proof that it was all true.
Didn't you also say that?
That's what he wrote, that the pillar of salt, when he was writing, was still there. You could still go find it, yeah. Which would have been pretty convincing. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. That's the act that's going to become the justification for Reuben, the eldest son, not getting the birthright. This is an important little junction, and so Moses writes that in there. He marks it, and then he just moves on. Because later he's going to tell you when the birthright moves to Joseph, and it's going to be picked up again in the Chronicles. It's going to be picked up that Reuben, who should have gotten the birthright, was passed over because he slept with his father's wife. So then, starting in verse 22, the second half of 22. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe old age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. This is another place where big neon signs ought to be blinking. Why is Edom important, and why does Moses keep mentioning it? What's the importance of Edomites?
Revelation talks about Edom.
Very good. Very good, but it's not in Revelation, but you've got the right idea. In the book of Daniel, prophecies about what's going to ultimately happen to Israel nationally, there's a lot of talk of the little horn, the descendant of the king of the north, the final descendant who's going to show himself that he is God by setting himself up in the temple of God. Paul picks it up in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and talks about this guy, the little horn. But Daniel's real specific to say, now when you see him, set himself up in the temple. You that are in Israel, flee to Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and is specific to say that his armies, the armies of the little horn, won't get there. Those areas are in the wilderness east of Jerusalem. And in fact, for those of you who have ever gone online or seen pictures of Petra, the city that's built into the rocks, that's the area we're talking about. It's a mountainous region that already has a city built into the rocks there. And Daniel is specific that the armies of the little horn aren't going to get there. Moab, Edom, Ammon. Well, then Jesus shows up in Matthew 24. He is answering questions about the end of the world and when will these things be and what's going to happen. And he says this very strange cryptic thing where he tells his listeners there, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, so right away they know where to go. Oh, okay, go to Daniel for your reference here. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then flee into the wilderness. And they will automatically go, oh, we know where to go. He just told us where Daniel says. Flee to Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now, there are some books that are not in our Bible that you used to find bound with the Old Testament canon that the Jews had canonized. You find some of these intertestamental books in some of your Catholic Bibles. And among those intertestamental books are two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And it's the story of what's known as the Maccabean Rebellion. It's during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek general who stormed into Jerusalem and really stormed his way all the way through the Middle East. And when he got to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and in order to maximize the pain emotionally that he was causing to the Jewish people and the Israelites in the area, he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig, the most unclean animal to the Jewish mind, and he took the blood and splattered it on the walls and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was obviously, you know, one of the great historic enemies of Israel. Well, there was a group of folks who followed a guy named Judas Maccabees, which is where you get the Maccabean books, or the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Maccabean Rebellion. Judas Maccabees got himself an army and they went up into the hills and into the hillsides and began fighting against the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was a great slaughter, but they actually drove the armies back. Well, the whole time that this Maccabean fight was going on, the story is that the oil in the temple, since nobody could go into the temple anymore, nobody could put the oil in the lamps and keep the fires burning that were supposed to ever be burning in the temple. And the story is that when they finally got back to the temple, the lamps were still burning, and they believed that it was a miracle. And to this day, the Jews still celebrate Hanukkah, which is the lighting of candles and the keeping candles lit in your windows and everything. Well, that's connected to the Maccabean Rebellion. Well, during the Maccabean Rebellion, during the time that Antiochus Epiphanes was storming into the Middle East, he came through that area that we know as the wilderness, as Moab and Ammon. And as he came through that area, the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, needed to run for it. And they came to Israel looking for help. And they've been sort of enculturated and embraced into Israel and Israel's history ever since. And they lost their individual identity as Edomites as they were being brought into Israel. And indeed, the elder now serves the younger, exactly as God said would happen. But in so doing, they left an area there where God said, when you see the abomination of desolation come in, go to that area they've already prepared. Now think with me, because we're talking about the God of history here. We're talking about a God who way back here in the Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated scenario, then used Esau to prepare a place where the Israelites could eventually flee during the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Are you getting all the pieces yet? In other words, the book of Revelation, which Jesus points to in Matthew 24, Jesus referred it back to Daniel, and Daniel's building his information on what Moses has told you here, Esau is Edom. And so Revelation is actually already being defined by Genesis. I've said over and over and over again, if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the guys who figured out how to write it. Because you're talking about a lot of authors over thousands of years who come away with this completely consistent story and report of human history and human future, history in advance. So the reason I think that Moses just casually says, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom, is from that point forward you can play connect the dots. And you can just follow Edom through the rest of the Bible. And ultimately, when Israel needs to be protected from the onslaught of the little horn, they're running to Edom, which has already been prepared. And then once it was, Edom came into Israel, and the younger actually did rule over the elder. That's the God I serve. Ain't history fun? I keep saying you can't understand the world, and you can't understand history if you don't know your Bible. The more you know your Bible, the more the world makes sense. And the more history makes sense, and the less you have to worry about the future. Oh, no, the future. The future is in the hands of the one who did all this. And if he's already done all this, he's got tomorrow wrapped up. You're fine. He can take care of tomorrow. He's already taken care of the last 6,000 years and wrote it down while he did it. That's impressive. Sometimes wrote it down and said, I'm going to do it, and then did. That's impressive. Now, he then says Esau, verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. That means the Hittites are Canaanites. Aholabamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. So now we know that Hivites are Canaanites. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter and the sister of Nebaioth. That tells you then that the Ishmaelites are Canaanites. Right? So now we got our people groups. Moses is taking the time to define people groups. So you've got, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then you've got Ishmael, who was told he was going to become 12 kings. And then his descendants become the Canaanites, who end up living in that territory, that property, that God has said to Abraham, I'll give this to you forever. But the people that are already here that you're going to have to fight for it are the Ishmaelites. So that whole in a tent thing had long-lasting consequences, huh? And then he tells us the descendants of Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, are the Edomites. And they're going to continue to be a problem and be a thorn in Israel's side. So you're getting all your people groups straight here. And Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And then there's going to be names. And then there's more names. And then there's a lot of names. In verse 6, we're told Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went to another land away from his brother Jacob, because Jacob had returned to Canaan, which is the land that God just told him he was going to get. For the property had become too great for the two of them to live together. Now think about Canaan for a second, okay? Canaan, big area comparatively, and you're talking about two brothers who between them had so many animals, so much livestock, and so many people, the land couldn't bear them both. So really, how rich did God make these people? These are not poor folks. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them both because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. That's how he ended up there in the wilderness of Seir and became the Edomites, the very place that someday Israel's going to flee to. Isn't that great? Oh, I like a God who can do that stuff. Am I alone up here?
No.
Am I the only guy who gets enthused reading little details of Genesis? I read this stuff and get all excited. I want to stop people on the street and go, hey, you want to see something in Genesis 36? Hey, look at that. Hey, you know.
That's why outside of this room we have no flies.
Pardon?
Oh.
No, wait, I have it on tape. So whatever you just said, I can play it back. What did you say?
I said the
out of this room, you have no friends.
Fair enough. No, I own that. So that's fine. Yeah. I also, by the way, have the power to edit. That comment will never see the light of day. I would, you know?
Oh, yes.
I have learned that every time that I every time that I say anything like the least little bit, oh man, it's been wrong, I get emails from people saying, no, we care. So then Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. There, it's just as clear as it can be. He is the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Starting in verse 10, we have the descendants of Esau. And I'm going to tell you, it's a lot of begatting. And a lot of people get born with names I can't pronounce. The rest of this whole chapter, down to verse 37, is people being born and dying, being born and dying, being born and dying. And they're all Edomites. And I would like to just now leap to chapter 37. With your permission. I know this is a verse-by-verse study. I'm perfectly willing to stand here and read these names for you. But I just want to prove Rick wrong and get to chapter 37, even if it's only verse 1. So in your free time, go home and read through all those verses if you would like, and then you will know all the descendants. The only part that's really important here is verse 43 at the very end of the chapter. It says, starting at, these are the chiefs or the kings of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. He's really planting that in Israel's collective historic conscience, that the descendants of Esau are the Edomites according to their habitations in the land of their possession, which is in Seir. So it's really, really clear now when Daniel picks it up, it's really clear to every Israelite who reads Daniel exactly the area that's being spoken of. Chapter 37, verse 1, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. Now we can go home. I made it all the way to chapter 37, verse 1. You see what I have to deal with? You see what? It just starts. Let me just read a little bit. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, and he was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Who are Bilhah and Zilpah? The two concubines. Yes, not the two married wives. So in other words, Joseph is out in the field with the sons of the concubines. So Joseph considers himself to be a little bit better because he's more the legitimate son, a legitimate heir. The concubines' children are not going to inherit the way that the natural children would. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, the reason I want to stop there for a minute is we have our whole life grown up with Sunday school lessons about Joseph and his colored coat. And we've always been told that his brothers hated him because he had this colored coat and his dad loved him more. And because dad loved him more, the other brothers hated him so much that they sold him into slavery. That's not the real story. The real story is Joseph's a bit haughty here. Joseph's the real son. And Moses specifically tells us he's out in the field with the sons of the two maids. And he goes back to dad with a bad report about them. So you can see that perhaps their dislike of him was actually something he was nurturing. Right? I mean, it's not as black and white as, here, dad gave you a coat, we hate him. It's not like that. First, he's bringing back these bad reports. Then look at verse 3 to make things worse. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he gave him a varied colored coat, a tunic with multiple colors in it. So there's two things going on. One is Joseph's kind of a pain for his brothers, and dad is preferring him. Okay, let's see. I got to pick on somebody. There's only two kids in my family, so it's kind of hard to play this. Okay. But
I'll take the bullet.
take one for the team. No, well, okay, I'm going to use my own family as an example. Okay. I have a sister named Carol, and she listens all the time online, so she'll love that I told you this. Carol, when she was young, used to manipulate my father like mad and always used to turn Dad against the boys, me and Ed.
Daughters do that?
And so, let me know if any of this sounds familiar, Sam. Just jump right in. And so, she used to, and I'm not even kidding, she used to come running into the room where my brother and I were. She'd pick up a heavy object, and she'd hit us with it. And then she'd lay down and cry. And my dad would come in and beat my brother and I for making our sister cry. And she was expert at this. I mean, she was good at it. And so, you know, come into the room, we're playing happily, we're, bam, and then she'd lay down and cry. And then whenever Dad was around, she was just, I mean, it was all, it was butterflies and moonbeams whenever Dad was around. It was just, and she would say, I love you, Daddy. You're the best daddy in the world. And my dad would melt. My dad, oh, when friends would come over, people come over, she was the first one he wanted to show off. Oh, and my daughter, Carol, who's just, oh, and she'd be, oh, and she would actually look behind his back at Ed and I and give us, and so, the point of the story being, that's kind of what's going on with Joseph here. Joseph is Dad's favorite, so he's getting the gifts. But he's also talking his brothers down to Dad, so you can see why the brothers are becoming irritated with him. There's a lot more to the story than what you typically hear in Sunday school. Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he gave him a multicolored tunic, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers. You can see where now they're going, hey, now we know what you're like, and Dad prefers you. You can see the tension building. And so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told the dream to his brothers, they hated him even more. Next week, we'll get to Joseph's dream. First, he's going to tell the first dream to his brothers, and they're going to be repulsed by the whole idea. He's going to have a second dream that includes his mom and dad bowing down to him. Even Dad's going to get into it and go, whoa, wait, you're going a little far now. When it was your brothers bowing down to you, I stayed out of it. But really, you're going to have me bowing down to you? Really? And so you can see why his brothers are going to think evil of him. And then they are going to do evil to him, leading into one of the grandest examples of God's compatibilism in the Old Testament. So we'll get to that next week. Yes, ma'am?
How could his dead mother bow down to him?
Let me show you what he says here. No, it's a perfectly good question. What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down? Is exactly what he ends up saying. So Mom had to have been alive when he said that. So at some point, this is reaching back into an earlier history and giving this account. Which, by the way, right in the middle of this account, right as Joseph gets sold and is into Potiphar's house, at that point, Moses just makes a leap to Judah and tells the story of Judah and then three boys, and then they grow up, and then they get married, and then they all die, and then Judah goes to the XY. I mean, this whole story that took, you know, 30, 40 years to fulfill is told while Joseph's hanging out in Potiphar's house. So you have to realize that these chronologies do move around a little bit. They're a little flexible. Anything else? Tim is leaving town tomorrow, and he asked specifically if I could take his son home tonight so that he could go to bed. So don't bother him tonight, but as soon as you see Tim again, run over and give him a big hug and thank him for all this work. It's astounding what they did in 3 days.
You tell him we were all in awe.
Yeah, in awe. And the best part is still to come. because when he finishes off that room out there and then puts the doors out there and stuff, I'm so enthused with everything that's happening, and it just keeps getting better and better and better. So very cool.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.